Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. On Sunday nights, I've been preaching through the life of David, and we're going to continue here, of course, in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him, with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb, and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Amen. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house, thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, and before the son. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Amen. We'll stop right there, because there's enough to say for this evening. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you've not left us here alone, but you're with us, and we have the Bible that is your truth. And I pray tonight as I preach your word that you'd please fill me afresh and anew with thy Spirit. Lead and direct as I speak. And Lord, give us understanding of the Scriptures as thy Spirit only can do. And so I pray tonight, Lord, that you'd work in the heart of every child of yours this evening. And also, if someone's listening tonight that does not know Christ as Savior, that tonight would be the night they trust the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. Please bless and help me tonight as I preach thy word. Again, fill me with thy Spirit, for it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, the previous chapter that I dealt with last week, David made what is arguably, I would say, the two greatest mistakes of his life. And I say two for this reason. By the way, he's made mistakes before, has he not? I mean, we've journeyed as a church through this book of the Bible, or his life, and boy, I tell you, I've learned so much about it. I've been challenged by his life, and he has no doubt made mistakes along the way. We've seen them. I mean, he ran to the Philistines when he should not have. He feigned himself to be mad, which was deceit. He lied to the priest Ahimelech, causing the death of all those priests. And he even joined the Philistines for some time. But I would say nothing worse than what he's done here in chapter 11 for two reasons. David's great mistake, and don't miss this, because this was the crux of last week's message, and it's so vitally important for all of us, even though we may not be dealing with adultery and maybe some other sin, but David's great mistake was not only in his committing of this very destructive sin, adultery, but his covering of that sin as well, which made matters worse. Think about it for a moment. Here's a man now at this time, he's been over 20 years on the throne. I mean, 20 years as a king of Israel. He's now over 50 years old. You'd think he'd have all this stuff down pat by now. Well, none of us have we? I mean, we could be saved for decades. We don't have it down. We need the Lord all the time, do we not? And here he is, over 50 years old, having a very successful reign thus far. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 11, David makes a series of decisions that led him to be the orchestrator of a plot to murder one of his finest soldiers, Uriah the Hittite. Can I stop there again and say this, that sin always starts small. It starts with simple, poor decisions, and it mounds from there. And here, this is what happened with David. It started out with a very simple decision to merely stay at home when he should have been out on the battlefield leading his men. And he wasn't there. Here's David in the city. All the young men are out fighting. And the city was virtually empty of men. And David strolls out on his rooftop and he looks over at evening tide and he spots a woman bathing herself, Bathsheba. And the Bible says he looked upon her. He coveted after her. And despite the fact that she was another man's wife, David had her brought into his home. David commits adultery with her, and then he sends her home. All done. Not quite. Not quite. You see, for some time, I believe it happens this way with all of us. For some time, things seem to be going well for David until a few weeks later. Mind you, warfare took months. These men were gone for a while. Probably a few weeks later, David receives some news from Bathsheba. I'm with child. I'm going to have a baby. And it's yours. Can you imagine how that news rocked David? But instead of dealing with his sin properly, and I say properly the way all of us should deal with any sin, 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins, right? That's what we're to do. But instead of confessing it, forsaking it, and doing whatever restoration is necessary and facing the consequences, David chose to try and cover his sin. Poor choice. And we read in chapter 11 from verses 6 through 17 that David initiated a series of plots, if you will, to try to cover his sin. First idea he came up with was, well, maybe I'll bring Uriah back. That's what I'll do. I'll get him off the field. I'll bring him home. I'll give him a little leave. And of course, he'll go home and he'll spend some time with his wife. And he hoped that Uriah would spend the night with his wife, thus making Uriah think that he was the father of that child. He thought that was a great plan. But it didn't work. Uriah had too much character to have a good night's sleep and be with his wife when the men of Israel were fighting in the battlefield. So it didn't work. So what does David do? He comes up with a second idea. This time, he has him stay another night. And he says, you know what? He thinks in his mind, well, we'll just have a nice meal, and I'll get Uriah drunk. And perhaps the same thing might happen. He'd go home and spend the night with his wife. That didn't work either. David's digging a hole. David doesn't know what to do. He's going to find himself in a mess. And so what he thinks of, this evil, wicked, and final plot, was to scheme with Joab, David's captain, to make sure that Uriah was killed in battle. That third plan worked, sad to say. David sends Uriah back to the battlefield with a letter in his hand for Joab, David's captain. That letter instructed Joab to put Uriah in a very vulnerable position near the wall of the city where the best Ammonite archers were. And Joab would single the other men to retreat, leaving Uriah there unable to defend himself against the enemy. And Joab did that very thing, and Uriah died. David gets word back, and he finds out, as a messenger from Joab is sent from the field to tell David how that battle went. And he tells him the story, and then he finally says to David, Uriah's dead. What do you think David was thinking? Perhaps he was thinking this: well, I'm off the hook. Wasn't the best way to do it, but my plan worked. David seemingly, for a moment, gets away with it. Does he? Isn't that what you and I think as well? When we come up with some scheme to hide our sin and it seemingly works, all of a sudden there's almost a false peace that's there for a moment, and we think, you know what, it worked. I'm off the hook. But we're not. We're never. Look at what the last verse in chapter 11 says, and the last phrase. Notice we read, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Amen. God knew all about it. Right. Now we get to chapter 12, and we find, as I just read a few moments ago, that God is now going to deal with David. He's not done with David. By the way, if you're a child of God here tonight, when we sin, he's not done with us either. Amen. By the way, when we don't sin, he's not done with us. Amen? Right. He's trying to constantly mold us and shape us into the image of the Lord. But here's a child of God away from him. And God is going to work in a way to bring David back to himself, to restore David's life to where God wants it to be, to prevent David from ruining his life any further. That's what chapter 12 is all about. Amen. God is going to rebuke David. Amen. So tonight I want to preach on that very subject. The rebuking of a king. You know, all of us at one time or another, all of us, preacher included, Amen. Need to be rebuked. Amen. We do. We need it. You know, to be rebuked, it means this. It means to be called out for our behavior. It means to be charged with a fault. It means affliction for the purpose of correction. Amen. Now, we may not like it. I can't think of any of us in this room that say, I like to be rebuked. Nobody does. We don't like it, but we need it. Amen. Every one of us. And rebuke can come from various sources. It can come from a parent. It can come from a teacher. It can come from an employer when we do something wrong. We can get rebuked by our spouse. We can be rebuked from a Christian friend or a church member or a schoolmate. But one of the sources that God often uses to rebuke us is the preacher.
Amen.
It's true. Do you know that a part of the preacher's ministry is rebuke?
Amen.
By the way, most preachers don't like that. We're not looking for confrontation. I know you all think we are. We're like you. We don't like confrontation. But sometimes it has to be done. And that's part of the call. That's part of what God has given us to do. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke with all law. long-suffering in doctrine. Titus 2:15, of course, Titus, Paul to Titus, another preacher, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Amen. Let no man despise thee. You see, biblical rebuke in the right spirit, may I emphasize that? Because rebuke in the wrong spirit is not a nice thing and not a right thing to do. By the way, let's just go here because I think I need to park here for a second. Go over to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. We're not talking about sitting on our high horse and looking down upon people. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about correcting somebody. Notice Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. The Bible says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, notice ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Amen. In other words, is there something that needs to be addressed? If there's something that's I'm the authority over, or you are as a parent or a teacher, sometimes rebuke has to take place, but it always needs to be done in the right spirit. Always notice in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, were it be but for the grace of God, you and I would be doing the same thing. Right. And that's the attitude we need to have when we rebuke. But understand, biblical rebuke in the right spirit is a good thing. It is a necessary thing. It is a part of God's plan for correcting us. Proverbs 27:5 says this, open rebuke is better than secret love. Amen. And how you and I receive and respond to rebuke, whatever the source is the key to our spiritual success. Amen. It's the key to our spiritual growth. It's the key to our spiritual advancement. Ecclesiastes 7:5 puts it this way, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. Amen. So tonight I'd like for us to go back to this story in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and see how God deals with David. Now let's not just say the sin of adultery here. Let's talk about any sin that you and I have to deal with. How God rebukes all of us and how He desires to get us back into fellowship with Him. And I want us all to ask ourselves tonight, how do you and I receive rebuke? How do we receive it? Let's consider, first of all, four things tonight. Number one, the place David was in. Where was David? You say, I know that, preacher. He was in Jerusalem, remember? He didn't go out to battle there. He stayed home. He's in Jerusalem. Yes, I get that. That's where he was physically, but that's not what I'm talking about. Where was David here spiritually? Where was he? You know, approximately 1 year has gone by since the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. We go from the one chapter to the end of one to the beginning of another in a second. But the truth of the matter is, it's been nearly a year. And we know this because if we look at verse 15, of which I did not read tonight, but we see that the child that was conceived through David and Bathsheba's adultery had already been born. The child's born and living. So my question is, from the end of chapter 11, where David had his plan succeed, if you will, to the beginning of chapter 12, what was going on inside of David during this time? I believe, and I think I can prove it here in a moment, I believe that during this year, David experienced some of the most painful inward struggles and guilt that he has ever faced in his lifetime. I believe that. I believe that outwardly David appeared to everyone to be calm and cool and collected, composed and confident, having his life together, ordering his kingdom around, making decisions from the throne. Outwardly he seemed fine, but inwardly David no doubt was experiencing great turmoil. You say, preacher, how do you know that? Well, hold your hand here. I know I had you go back there, and we didn't read a thing, but go over to Psalm 32, if you would. Psalm 32. Because here in Psalm 32, David is looking back at what was going on in his heart during this time. Psalm 32. Notice verse 3. Notice we read, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." A Selah. Doesn't sound like he was getting a whole lot of rest, does it? It doesn't sound like he had a good night's sleep in a while. You see, during that year, understand, David himself testifies here that his life was miserable. He testifies here that he lost much of his joy and his zeal for life. His communion with God was not what it should have been. It had been interrupted. Why? Because of his sin. And outwardly, he may have looked fine, but inside, I'm telling you, there was volcanoes going on inside of him. Matthew Henry writes this, "During this year, David penned no psalms. His harp was out of tune, and his soul like a tree in winter that has life in the root only." For that entire year, David was dying inside. David was rotting inside. He was spiritually wasting away. And by the way, that's the way it goes for every child of God that is not right with God and trying to hide his sin and not deal with it. Amen. See, God may allow his child to indulge in the lusts of the flesh and fall into grievous sin, but he will not allow us to remain content and happy in this state. Doesn't happen. It's interesting because the child of God that's not right with the Lord and trying to do what David is did here by covering his sin, he does everything in his power. Just go ahead and get right with God. But no, that's too hard. They do everything in their power to forget about what they've done, to go about life as if nothing has happened, to busy their lives up, to silence their conscience, to quench the Holy Spirit and silence the voice of God. They may appear outwardly happy, successful, and carefree, but inside, if they're saved, there's no joy. There's no peace. There's none of that. Kind of funny because when you get somebody like that, often that's the type of person, they're in sin, they want to get right, and so they don't want to come to church, so they leave the church, you know, and they want to make sure they tell everybody on Facebook and on their Instagram how great a life they're having outside of church. They make sure to say it again and again and again and again. By the way, if you have the joy of the Lord, you don't have to keep telling everybody that every other word out of your mouth. It'll show in your life. Oh, I'm so happy. I'm so happy. Life is so wonderful. Life is so wonderful. Here's a selfie of me. Look, everything's going great. When it's not. Because God doesn't let it go great. You say, how do you know that, preacher? Because of the Word of God. You know, the Bible's very clear in Proverbs 13:15. The way of transgressors is hard. And as much as we may try outwardly to look wonderful and happy, understand inside is guilt and unrest and turmoil and anger and frustration and a loss of joy and the loss of peace. Right. David may have looked good outwardly, but inside he was miserable. That's the place that David was. Back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. So we see, number one, the place David was. Can I ask you something? Is that where you are tonight? Is there something in your life that you know is unconfessed sin? That you're just trying to kind of push it aside and act like it's not there and not deal with it? And you may come into church all smiles and have your paper and singing the songs of Zion, but inside of you, you know there's something wrong. You know there's no peace there because that's the way it goes. That's the way it goes according to the Word of God. So we see again, number one, the place David was. Number two, notice the prophet God sent. So God's going to do something about this. Here is David playing the game, acting like everything's fine. And so what does God do? Look at verse 1. "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, For that full year, David now refusing to deal with his sin and his guilt. So when the right time came on God's calendar, God sends Nathan the prophet to confront him. God now wants to get David's attention. Didn't get it before. It started before when he sent that servant in chapter 11 to go get Bathsheba. And the servant said, "Isn't that Uriah the Hittite's wife?" David didn't answer to that. But now God's going to amp it up a little bit, if you will. And Nathan here, the prophet, is sent by God to let David know that God was not pleased with his conduct. I want you to think about two things about this prophet. Number one, notice God's pursuit. Notice the Lord sent Nathan. Who takes the first step to bring about David's repentance? Not David. God did. Amen. It was God that initiated. By the way, men do not naturally seek God for our sin problems. We don't. We do everything in our power to avoid it and sidestep it and deny it and so forth. But here, God is trying to wake him up. We don't naturally seek God. God seeks us. He's trying to alert us to our sin. He's trying to make us aware of our sin, shake us out of our self-deceiving stupor, if you will. I think of the Garden of Eden where God said to Adam, "Where art thou?" God's pursuit. Turn with me, hold your hand here to John chapter 3. I want to show you something that God tells us here. Because sometimes we forget this truth. We just say, "Well, you know, I'm really acute to my spiritual condition." Are you? Am I? We need an awakening once in a while. Amen. Notice John chapter 3 and verse 19. "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil," notice, "hateth the light, neither cometh to the light." Why? "Lest his deeds should be reproved." We know what's waiting for us when we come to God, when we're in sin and we're in denial. We know what's going to happen. He's going to reprove us. Amen. And so what do? We shun it. So we see God's pursuit. But then we also see God's person. How does God do this? Back in 2 Samuel chapter 12, he sends Nathan, a man. He sends a man. You think, well, why didn't God just tell him himself? That's not the way God did it. He's spoken to people before in the Word of God. But many times, we'll see here in a moment, what he does is he sends a preacher. That's what Nathan was. Nathan was a preacher. He was God's prophet. This was not the first time we've read of Nathan in the life of David. Do you remember back when David wanted to build the temple? And he went to, and he said to Nathan, "I'm going to build God a temple." And God appears to Nathan that night and he says, "I want you to go tell David you're not going to do it." And he did. And Nathan comes to David and he tells him not to build the temple. Now God's using Nathan once again to preach against David's sin. Do you know that the primary means, and I say it again, the primary means, not the only means, but one of the primary means God uses to get his message to people, his people, are God-sent, God-called preachers.
Amen.
That's what he does.
Praise the Lord.
You say, well, they're not perfect and you're not perfect. I know that. You don't have to tell me. Just ask my wife. She'll fill you in on all that. But he still uses us. He does not send politicians. He does not send psychologists. He does not send psychotherapists. He does not send social workers. He does not send conservative talk show hosts to get his message out. God sends preachers. Preachers. Romans 10:14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." You ever think about it? It's kind of a unique exercise we go through on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday. You get this guy, I mean, think about it, just step back. We know what it is from the Bible, but step back for a moment. Look at it from an outsider's point of view. Here's a bunch of people sitting in a room, and here's a guy, gets up, he stands up, he's got veins popping out, sweat coming off, and his hair's falling out, and he's just giving it out. It's kind of a unique thing. You don't find it anywhere else. But that's what God's ordained. He's ordained preaching for what? Because he wants to speak to us. And understand something. The main task of the preacher, yes, is to preach the word, but also to deal with sin problems. Amen. To confront people about sin. Elijah did it. Isaiah did it. Jeremiah, you go down the list, Amos and Malachi, all of them stood up and preached against the sins of the nation. I think of John the Baptist, who confronted King Herod about his adulterous life. I think of Peter, who confronted Ananias and Sapphira about their sin. Understand, the history of man, right up to our day, illustrates the practice of God sending preachers to deal with the sin problems of people. Amen. You know, one of the greatest needs in our nation is for preachers to stand up and preach against sin. Amen. It really is. And I mean in the right spirit. I'm not talking about ripping everybody's head off every week, you know. Nice to have a hug once in a while. I remember my brother saying that one time. It is. But to preach against sin. I'm not talking about generalities. You all ought to dress right. Y'all ought to live right. Y'all ought to give. All those little generalities. Those are a little bit more palatable than God commands the tithe. God commands us to be faithful to church when the doors are open. God commands women to dress modestly in skirts and men to dress like men. That's what he commands. See, that's not as palatable, is it? But that's the way it's supposed to be. That's what Nathan did. We're going to see that here in a moment. God wants to get the message across. So what does he do? He gets one of his called preachers to go over and confront this man, David, about his sin. God sent a prophet to rebuke him. So we see the place David was. We see, secondly, the prophet God sent. Notice number three, quickly, the preaching Nathan did. So what does he say? Well, notice, and he came in verse 1 unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. Notice three things about Nathan's preaching. Number one, Nathan's parable. What's he saying here? Can you hear David thinking? What's he talking about? Just, oh, he must be telling me a story about some guy. And he does. He tells him a story. He gives him a parable. Now, we understand that this parable is used to mirror David's sin, but it's a story that parallels exactly what David did. It involves a rich man and a poor man. And the rich man had many flocks, and the poor man had only one precious love, little ewe man. When a traveler came to visit the rich man, instead of taking of his own flocks to feed the traveler, what he did was he went, he took this poor man's only lamb. I think we get it. You get it, right? Nod. Okay. The rich man represents David. The poor man represents Uriah. The many flocks represents David's wives. The little ewe lamb represents Bathsheba. The traveler. I heard a message one time. It's awesome. It's called Who's the Traveler? The traveler is that person that lives inside of you and me, every one of us. Amen. The traveler is the flesh who swings by every so often. Tries to make himself known and tries to take what he can take. the traveler. John Butler put it this way, the traveler was allowed to enter. He was entertained and he was enthroned. I like that. That's what happens to our flesh when that ugly, ugly temptation comes by. We allow it to enter in, and then we entertain that traveler, and then we enthrone it, we treat it like a king. Nathan's parable was an exact picture of David's sinful actions. So he begins with Nathan's parable. But then notice David's problem. When David heard what the rich man did, notice in verse 5, and David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. David hears his story and he's thinking about a man. He's outside of it, not thinking of himself. And he says to Nathan, that man should die and he should restore the lamb fourfold. Isn't that interesting how David responded? You know, restoring the lamb fourfold was actually a correct judgment. Exodus 22:1 says, if a man shall steal an ox or a sheep or kill it or sell it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. So fourfold was correct, but the death sentence was overboard. No law in Israel required a man to die because he had stolen a lamb. Isn't it funny as when we see sin in someone else's life, how we want to respond to that? Get him, God. Deal with him. Kill him. Where's the lightning bolt? That's what we do. Here's my point. David understood Nathan's preaching and his parable, but he didn't apply it to himself. He agreed with it, but he didn't apply it to himself. That, my friend, is the great sin of all of us at one time or another. You see, we get to the place where we hear the truth of God's word and we understand it, but we don't apply it to ourselves. We hear preaching about read your Bible every day, study to show thyself approved unto God, have your daily devotions, have your personal devotions. And we say, oh yeah, yeah, oh yes, yes, yes. But I found so many times that when I talk to Christians, how many don't have personal devotions every day? If I would ask, and I would never do this, I would never, but if I would ask everyone, if you had devotions every single day for the last month, don't do it now, don't do it. Raise your hand, right? You'd be shocked at what probably reality is. You see, we know it and we hear it and we say, yeah, that's wrong, but we don't apply it to ourselves. Oh, we could go down the line of many things. We could talk about family devotions. We could talk about soul winning. None of us would attend a church that doesn't go soul winning. But how many of us go soul winning? I know we can't now. I understand. Do you know what I mean? How many are a witness? You see, we're so guilty like David here. We nod our head and so forth. We could go down the line again to tithing and forgiving others and being kind and gossiping and murmuring. And we hear the preacher, get them, Pastor Moore, man. Let them have it, yeah. And then we go out and do the same thing ourselves because we see how it applies to them. You know, many times we sit through a service and we listen and we say, boy, that was good for so-and-so. Boy, sure glad so-and-so was here. Oh, it's a shame so-and-so missed this one. Would have been good for her or him. You've fallen into the sin of David here. Why don't you and I look at our own lives? I got enough to deal with myself without having to point at everybody else. It's so amazing David killed the man. So we see David, Nathan's parable, we see David's problem. But then Nathan's going to get to the point, Nathan's pointedness here. So what does he do? Look at verse 7. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. I don't know what it looked like. I don't, but I think I do. Can you see David's face change? Kill him. And he should restore it fourfold. Thou art the man. I'd imagine there was a little silence there for a little bit. I think David had a little lump in his throat there for a moment. I think those words were like lightning bolts from heaven right through the heart of David. Amen. You know, David, we're going to talk about this in the last point, but David could have got mad. That's a lot of people do. Who do you think you are? I'm the man? Oh, so you're perfect, huh? Oh, so you don't have any sin, huh? Oh, so you're just going to tell everybody what to do, huh? Is that what you're going to do? That's how we respond. We start attacking the person instead of dealing with the truth.
Right.
The question is not who's delivered the truth. The question is it true?
Right.
You see, that's what we have to understand. Because so often we look at the source and we say, nah, I'm not going to listen to that person. Instead of saying, you know what, they may be or not be whatever, but what they're saying is true. And I got to deal with it. And by the way, Nathan was not done yet. He went on. Notice after he said, thou art the man, he's going to unload on David. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover... Can you feel David shrinking? Down and down he goes. Every word of this man was true.
Amen.
And directly from God.
Amen.
And if that had been too little, I would more have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore thou hast despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight. Well, I don't want this guy as our pastor. I don't want him as our pastor. You know what? Most churches want politicians and not pastors. They want people, someone that can have everybody get along. Now, I want everybody to get along. I do. I think if we have the Word of God, we can.
Amen.
But honestly, I hope this doesn't come across wrong. My goal is not that everybody gets along. My goal is that we all obey the Word of God.
Amen.
Because when we obey the Word of God, we will get along. It's not to be a politician. Well, I'm sorry. So I met you. Let's just all get a little hug together, you know. That's Joel preaching. You know? I'm so not like him. Just not here.
Amen.
But boy, does he give it to him. And notice for a sign, wherefore thou hast despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight. Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. And he goes on to unload all the other things that were going to happen to him. We'll probably deal with this next time. Nathan's words were so powerful. Guess what? It's decision time again for David. What am I going to do? Which leads me to the fourth point. We're done. Not only the place David was, the person God sent, the preaching Nathan did, but then notice, lastly and fourthly, the place David arrived. Look at verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord.
Amen.
How would he respond? It's not easy to confront somebody. It's not easy when you know the subject's coming up that you're preaching on, and you know as a pastor, because you know a lot about people, you know that somebody either was involved with this or is involved with this or is dealing with this at the time. And there's a side of you that says, you know, maybe I just skip over that. I don't want to make anybody mad. Might lose some church members over it, you know. I don't want to lose church members. I think if anybody's a right pastor, it grieves their heart when you lose a church member. It's so sad. But we don't compromise.
Amen.
In order to not lose a church member. Can't do that. And sometimes you got to deal with stuff. As a parent, you got to deal with stuff. As a friend, you have to deal with stuff. And the natural tendency of us is to repel it. You know why? Here's why. We're afraid how they're going to respond. They might not be our friend anymore. And all along, what we're doing is, in essence, and again, I want to emphasize tonight, in the right spirit, it's for their good.
Right.
It's for their good. David could have got mad. David could have resigned as king. I'm done. I don't need this. Somebody said, I don't need this church. I'm done. Is that what you're going to treat people, tell them that they can't go out drinking on Saturday night? Well, that's what the Bible says. Well, I'm leaving that church. Could have done that. I'm done. I'm done, king. I'm done. I'm just done. He could have attacked Nathan by saying things like I said. Well, who do you think you are? Well, that's just your opinion. That's just what you think. Nobody's telling me what to do. Thank God that's not how David responded. David got things right. Now, David is going to suffer consequences. For his life from this point on is going to be just a downward slide. And I truly believe that if he would have dealt with this earlier, it would have been nowhere near what it was, what it had become. But because he didn't deal with it right the first time, right away, it's such a mess with his son and all kinds of things after this. And I'm done right here. But let me ask you something tonight. How do we take rebuke? See, I don't like it. I don't either. I don't. Put your mask on when you go in the store. I don't like it, you know? I was walking down the aisle the other day and with the shopping cart to get something, and there was a lady, like let's say it's this way, there was a lady, I guess. You know, she wanted to stay away, you know? But that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to wear it. We're supposed to stay 6 feet apart. That's what you're telling us to do. Our nature says, I don't want to do it. And when someone says, you're wrong here, our nature says, wants to say, who are you to tell me what to do? That's what it is. You and I will never grow spiritually if we don't learn how to take rebuke as it is, truth. One verse and I'm done. Proverbs chapter 15. You don't have to go there. Thankful we started our service a quarter after tonight. Verse 31. The ear, Proverbs 15:31. The ear that heareth the reproof of life, watch this, abideth among the wise. He that refuseth instruction, watch this, despiseth his own soul. But he that heareth reproof getteth understanding. Well, you know what God's saying here? You're only hurting yourself. God is trying to make you and me better people. And one of the ways he does that is by being reproved.
Amen.
So, how do we take it? How do you take reproof? Hey, young person, how do you take it when your parents tell you to go do something, huh? Or don't do something? You better learn to deal with it. You say, well, again, when I get older, nobody's telling me what to do. It never ends. There's always people telling us what to do. And thank God for that. You know why? Because we need reproof.
Amen.
The reproving of a king. Let's pray together.